Mountain Gap Church welcomes you to join us as we share this kingdom message of hope, featuring our pastor, Rick Womack.
Why should I lift my hands in worship? Why should I kneel before the Lord? Why should I dance or sing or shout or clap? Why should I play an instrument? Why should I shout unto God with a voice of triumph? Why? I tried to pull this video into my media presentation this morning, and I struggled with it. Actually, I got it on the media presentation, Briggs, but it won't. It's all audio, so there's no video. So how many of you ever heard of a guy named Tim Hawkins? Y'all know Tim Hawkins? Tim Hawkins is a Christian comedian. Now, I'm not Tim, and I'm not even going to try to pretend to be Tim. But Tim does this about two-minute sketch on worship and the different styles of hand-raising that are incorporated in churches. I see some laughter already. Some of you have seen this. He starts out his routine. He says, I go to a hand-raising church. So how many of y'all go to a hand-raising church? And, of course, they put their hand up. And he said, how many of you don't? So, like, what do, you know? So, anyways, he says, you know, okay, if you come to our church, you can just, and I just want to make this general appeal. This is all in fun. I'm going to be preaching about worship this morning. Okay? But this is all in fun. Okay? So he starts out and he says, you know, if you're a little uncomfortable when you come to our hand-raising church the first time, the best thing to do is just kind of put your hands in your pockets and just kind of do the bird flap, you know, just get your hands, get a little motion moving, get your heart rate going and kind of get warmed up. And then he says, you know, he goes on to qualify and to demonstrate the various hand-raising motions that they have. And the first one is hold the TV. So we hold the TV. Okay, let's make it a big screen. Big screen TV. Okay. I caught a fish. It was a really big fish. Okay. And then you got the point to Jesus. You got the heartburn. Point to Jesus. Double heartburn. Double point to Jesus. And then you had the point, there's various ways you can incorporate. If you just want to do one hand, you can do pointer hatchet schoolroom. Okay. Pointer. Y'all want to practice that with me? Pointer hatchet schoolroom. Some of you are getting it. So, and then he said, you know, for the ladies, a lot of the ladies that like to do this, you know, wash the windows. Just wash the windows, make sure the windows are good and clean. And then, of course, the final one, if I can remember it in correct order, is, I can't remember, there's three of them, he says. But one of them is Y, and then, let's see, Rocky Y touchdown. Rocky Y touchdown. So, anyways, all in fun. We are a hand-raising church. I do not judge those of you who do the hatchet. I don't judge if you do the pointer or the schoolroom. If you got heartburn, that's okay. I just gives us something to pray about. You know, worship, and I want to give you my big point for today. Worship demands demonstration. Worship demands demonstration. In Matthew chapter 2, and this is kind of the premise of this whole series that we're in called Come to Worship. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. Now they came to do what? And so consequently, their actions demonstrated that they were ready to do what? It's one thing to say, I'm going to sit at home and worship God, but you can't worship God and not involve your physical being in it. We're going to talk about some of the postures of worship. And really, this is probably a great Sunday night sermon or a Wednesday teaching series. But as we move toward Christmas, I want us to have this sense of anticipation. I want us to let this anticipation build. I want our eyes to open wide. I want our hearts to open wide. I want to ask you to be open this morning. Okay? I just put it out there as bluntly as I can. I want to ask you to be open. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be what? To be a holy priesthood." We talked about that we are priests last week, that we are a priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, Peter says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." John, writing in Revelation, he says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us, he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." And so as we get ready to move forward into this message this morning, and as we come back to worship, because I want you to understand, I didn't just get up and interrupt. Our altar response this morning, our response to the message, if you will, today, is our worship. So the worship team is prepared, and they're gonna come flying up here as soon as I say worship team, y'all come on up. You're just gonna be blown away how quick they are. That's really code for me trying to tell them to get here quickly because I forgot to tell them earlier. So don't hurt anybody. But as we come to worship, I want you to look at two verses out of Hebrews chapter 11. "By faith we understand that the universe was formed in God's," or at God's command, "so that what is seen was made, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." And I put in bold and italics, the universe was formed at God's command. And then in Revelation chapter 4 verse 11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." And I want to say to us this morning as we start that our understanding of God as creator has a whole lot to do with how we view and how we respond to worship. If your understanding this morning is that God is a mad God, that he's ticked off and he's put me in this situation and it seems like all hell is breaking loose around me, then your response to worship with that view or that image of God is going to be very dismal. It's going to be very defeated. When we come to God and we understand, God, the universe was formed at your command. You created all things. Coming out of that place, coming out of that place of worship is a place of life. It's a place of life-giving worship. R.C. Sproul, he's an author and a pastor. He makes this rather long statement, and I put it up here so you can kind of follow along. He says, "If people find worship boring and irrelevant, it can only mean they have no sense of the presence of God in it. When we study the action of worship in Scripture and the testimony of church history, we discover a variety of human responses to the sense of the presence of God. Some people tremble in terror, falling with their faces to the ground. Others weep in mourning. Some are exuberant in joy. Still others are reduced to a pensive silence. Though the responses differ, one reaction we never find is boredom." It is impossible to be bored in the presence of God if you know that he is there. It's impossible to be bored in the presence of God if you know that he is there. He is present. Last week, I went through this real quickly. I said, what does a priest do? And we looked at this, and I'm kind of doing this because, for one, the audio did not get recorded, but for two, I want us to refresh our minds. Last week, we saw that a priest, what does a priest do? And we are that kingdom of priests, church. We are that kingdom What does a priest do? They steward the meeting places. The Levites were charged with building up and tearing down. They were charged with caring for the tent of meeting. The Levites were that group of people whose lives were tethered to the presence of God. I want us to think about that for a moment. What would it be like if my life was tethered to God's presence? Not just something we do for 30 minutes before the pastor gets up to preach. Worship is not that. Worship is so much more. Worship is a lifestyle. You've heard that. I'm not even sure that does it justice. I'm not even sure that's enough of a comprehensive definition or statement to say about worship. I think it's even more than a lifestyle. We've got lifestyles all over the place right now. The Levites tethered to the ark. They were to set up the place where God would meet with people. And that's what we are entrusted to do. We are to set up those opportunities for God to meet with people. The second thing is that they were to carry the presence. And we looked at it and we saw that basically, and I used Jack Hayford's book, Worship His Majesty. He makes a point in one of his chapters, chapter 9, he makes a point to say that the Ark of the Covenant had to be carried where? It had to be carried on the shoulders of men. They couldn't put it in a cart. And then Hayford says, the presence of God can never be carried on boards and big wheels. The third thing is that the priests were to minister to God. The sons of Korah in Psalm chapter 84, verse 10, it says that one day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God and minister to God. And then finally, to bless the people, to ask the Lord to bless the people. So what holds us back from worship? Why do we hold back from worship? I was thinking about this, and I've got three PR statements. Now we think of PR, we think of public relations. And actually, I think there's probably some truth to that. How the public perceives our worship. The first thing that stands in our way of worship is pride. Pride will stand in the way of our worship. The second thing that will stand in our way of worship or hold us back from worship is our preference. Well, they don't worship like I used to. Or they don't worship like the church down the street. Or they don't have an electric guitar on the stage, so I can't worship. Or they have an electric guitar on the stage, so I can't worship. So our pride gets in the way, and then our preference gets in the way. And then the final thing that gets in our way that I think, this one may not register at first, but I want you to think about, is progress. Because we're hardworking Americans. We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We're fiercely independent. We're going to make it happen. We're going to get it done. And there's value in the work ethic. But understand that success sometimes creates this world in which we live where we think, you know what? I've done it my way. Amen. And so we have progress. And when we have progress, we become self-sufficient. And when we become self-sufficient, we become independent of God. Johnny, I want to ask you to do me a favor. Would you go over there and turn that over to air conditioning? Thank you. It's warm in here, y'all. It'll just cool this part. Okay. But I got people up here fanning, and I wish they were fanning a little bit harder. I'm not going to lie. What holds us back from our worship? What holds us back from worship? It's PR. Our pride, our preferences, and our progress. Worship demands demonstration. Worship demands. Why should worship be, oh, there they are. Why should worship be demonstrative? Why should I lift my hands in worship? Why should I kneel before the Lord? Why should I dance or sing or shout or clap? Why should I play an instrument? Why should I shout unto God with a voice of triumph? Why? Now I'm going to borrow this, and I've tweaked it a little bit so it's my words, but this is adapted from Jack Hayford's book called Mastering Worship, or he's an author, contributor to it. The first thing is that it challenges the culture. It challenges the culture because we tend to prefer what? We are the Western mindset. We tend to prefer empirical data. Give me analysis. Give me understanding. I'll worship God when I see that God is good. If God is good, how could He allow these things to happen? And we have this ingrained, thanks to the Enlightenment, mindset that says we have to understand everything before we can react to it. So why should our worship be demonstrative? Number one, because it challenges the culture. Number two, because it cultivates humility. It demonstrates that we are not self-sufficient. It goes against the progress and the pride and the preference that holds us back. And it says, God, I humble myself before you and you alone, God. The third thing is that it creates a climate of warmth and acceptance. Now, I'm just going to be really practical here, guys. One of the greatest ways to strengthen a relationship, or one of the, let me say this, let me back up. One of the evidences of a relationship involves your physical being. Good morning, my brother. How you doing, man? I have no problem. I love this guy, and I know he loves me, and I know he prays for me. What did we just do? I demonstrated my love to him. And if it seems that perhaps God is cold and God is sterile and God is foreign and God is distant, then perhaps what's held that relationship back is you have held it back because you've sat there like this. And we all have done it, folks. I'm not picking on anybody this morning. We have all been there. We've all been there with our hands in our pockets saying, I wish they would do this or that, or I wish I felt God in this place. One of the greatest understandings came to me when I was a student at Emmanuel College, and I was attending a church. Most of you will know that church. And I did not really like to go. I did not really want to go. In fact, true confession of a pastor, one Sunday morning I didn't want to go so bad, they would take work study students in the kitchen to wash dishes. And I went and washed dishes because I didn't want to go. So, if you thought I had it all together, I know you don't think that, and that's fine. But in case you did, you need to know I don't. And God put a reality check and a Holy Spirit check in my life and said, you will get out of this what you're supposed to get out of this when you come with a heart that is open to receive from me. And so it was in that moment when I realized, you know what? I've got to stop worrying about what I think ought to be done. I've got to stop worrying about they're singing this song and they sang it last week and the week before and the week before, and I don't really like the voice that's singing it. Just keeping it real. And I had to show up. And when I showed up with my physical being, my body, my person, God met me there. It's one of the reasons why I love Advent now. It's because of that church. It's because of the pastor at that time. Had this frame of reference. He's now our bishop. He had this frame of reference for things that were liturgical, and I appreciated that. And I've come back to that in my own devotion and quiet time and understood that there's some great value in that. Fourth reason worship should be demonstrative is that it demonstrates commitment. It's hard to lift your hands if you don't have your hands out of your pocket and up in the air. I just have my hands lifted in my heart, Pastor. Well, get your body to follow then. You know, I mean, I've never heard that, okay, but I can imagine that. It's hard to, when you're laying up here face down on the floor and crying out to God, you are committed to God in that moment. You don't care what anybody else thinks. You're not worried about what they're going to do. You don't care if snot's flowing out of your nostrils. It's just you and God in that moment. So why should our worship be demonstrative? Because we need to show a world and a nation and the nations around us that we are committed to the God that we serve. And He is committed to us. In fact, we are so committed to Him that I'm willing to be made foolish looking in your presence. I'm okay with that. Worship demands a demonstration. In Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. There's so much richness in this and what follows. And we just don't have the time, but I want you to see this. God is telling them, make me a sanctuary. But here's the deal. You don't get to make it like you want to make it. You have to make it like I want you to make it. I'm going to give you the pattern. I'm going to give you the blueprint for how your worship and your place of worship is supposed to look. In other words, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about what does He want. In Psalm 22, verse 3, we read this last week. It says, you are holy. You are enthroned on the praises of Israel. It means that God comes and sets up. He is sitting on our praises. If God seems absent, perhaps you haven't given Him a place to sit. I don't know if I'm getting any love off of that one. If God seems absent or distant. I'm struggling this morning. You need to ask yourself, have I given Him a place to sit? You are enthroned on the praises of Israel. Your kingdom, your dominion as king sits atop of the praises of your people. The tabernacle isn't just built according to the design of man. This tabernacle is built according to the design of God. Every place that God establishes His presence, He gives the blueprint for it. The trouble comes when we get away from the blueprint, like David did with the cart. There's got to be a more efficient way. Can't we get the ark to Jerusalem quicker if we put it on a cart? You see how that worked out. Let me get to the meat of my text this morning. Psalms chapter 63. Oh God, I want you to understand, and I have it up there in case you can't read. It says, this is one of David's psalms when he was in the wilderness. Okay? Oh God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You in a dry and thirsty land, where there is no water. So I have looked for You in the sanctuary to see Your power and Your glory. Because Your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise You. Thus I will bless You while I live. I will lift up my hands in Your name. Worship demands demonstration. Let me read that. I will bless You while I live. I will lift up my hands in Your name. Verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise You with joyful lips. When I remember You on my bed, I meditate on You in the night watches, because You have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of Your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you, and your right hand upholds me. I want to give you two key thoughts, and then we're going to move back into worship. Two things that David did. The first thing that he did is that he occupied himself with God. He occupied himself with God. When you're in the wilderness, anybody been in the wilderness? I'm taking account. Yeah, I see some people are like, oh yeah. And some of you are like, yeah, but I don't want to admit it. We're a hand-raising church, okay? Point, hatchet, schoolroom. Pointer, hatchet, schoolroom. We've all been in the wilderness. The challenge that we face is that the wilderness doesn't occupy us, but that we occupy the wilderness on God's behalf. See, what happens a lot of time is when we're in the wilderness, all we begin to focus on is the wilderness. All we begin to see is disparity. All we begin to see is gloom, doom, and agony and defeat, or however that thing goes. All we begin to see is anything but God. All we see around us is wilderness. We see, what do we see? We see we're lost. We see hopelessness. We see, how do we get out of here? We see lack of provision. We see, can I really trust you, God? And when the wilderness begins to occupy our heart, that's what happens to us. But David did not allow that. Now, David was not perfect. And there are times where he did allow the wilderness to occupy his heart. But in this instance, and in more cases than not, David allowed God to occupy his heart so that he could just be a passer through in the wilderness, knowing that it was God who was getting him to his destination. He occupied himself with God. How does that happen? In verse 1, early will I seek you. Early. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. How else does that happen? In verse 3, he remembered God's loving kindness. Verse 7, he reminded himself of how God had been with him in the past. The more that we are occupied with God, the less the wilderness will occupy us. So when you're going through the wilderness season in your life, and you will go through it, you're either in it, you're headed to it, or you're just coming out of it. And sometimes all three at once. But the more that we occupy ourselves with God, the less the wilderness will occupy us. The second thing that David did is that he pursued God. I'm not going to put all the verses back up there, but you can go back and study it. Look at verses 1 through 8 again. Look at what David did in verse 1. I'll seek the Lord. In verse 4, I'll bless the Lord. In verse 7, I will lift my hands. David was determined. He was determined to praise the Lord with joyful lips in verse 5. He was determined to meditate on the Lord during the night season in verse 6. He was determined to rejoice in the Lord's protective care of him in verse 7. David understood, I may be here, but this place of wilderness, this place of seemingly darkness, this place of lack of understanding, this place of confusion, this place of challenge, this place of trial or tribulation that's going on around me, it does not have to define me. God, I'm going to define my life by how I worship you. I'm going to surrender. I'm going to seek you early. I'm going to bless your name with my lips. In the night hour, I'm going to remember you. I'm going to meditate on you. This is not just an Old Testament concept. David understood this. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. There's some similarities. You see this patterned out in the New Testament as well. Paul goes on to say, if I am to go on living in the body, with this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Romans chapter 3 verse 19, Ephesians chapter 3 verses 14 through 21, Philippians chapter 3 verses 12 through 20, all of those, you can go back and read them. You'll see a very similar pattern to what you see in David's life. What does worship look like? This is the part where I could literally, and I got a minute and 55 seconds, I'm counting myself down here. This is the part where I could literally spend 6 weeks probably teaching on the posture and the response of worship and what it looks like. So I'm going to summarize for you, and then we're going to close, and yes, I'll be over my time. But in just a moment, I'm going to call the worship team up, and they're going to come flying up here. What does worship look like? Bringing an offering to God. That's a worship act. Bowing down in God's presence. That's worship. Lifting up or exalting God with praise. That is worship. Celebrating God. Singing. Serving. Is worship. Bowing down. Bending your knee in reverence to God. Worship can take place in the context of confession, lament, praise, thanksgiving, adoration. Worship can manifest itself in the activities of dance, preaching, prayer. King David danced before the Lord. He was not worried about his pride. He was not worried about progress. David danced before the Lord. 1 Chronicles 25:6, the people of Israel sang and they played instruments to praise God. Exodus chapter 17, I don't have this on the screen. I want to read a passage to you. Worship team, y'all come on up. I'm almost done. But don't be real loud just yet. Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. It says, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua. That's what I like right there. You see them flying up there? That's what I'm talking about. Moses said to Joshua. Now I want you to understand something. In Exodus 17, 9, this is the first time we see this young man by the name of Joshua. First time Joshua shows up on the scene. And Moses said to him, he said, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill, and so it was that when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and they put it under him and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. There's two important things I want you to see from this passage. Will you stand with me this morning? This is the part where we're going to worship. This is our worship service. Normally we do it at the beginning. We're going to do it at the end today. I want you to see two things. The first thing that was important is that Joshua had to be present. Joshua not only had to be present, but he had to be equipped. Joshua had to have a sword. Because how did Joshua defeat Amalek? With the sword. That was a fill in the blank. How did Joshua defeat Amalek? With the sword. The second thing that had to happen is that Moses had to have his hands lifted. You see, these things are working together. As I was looking at this again this morning, I want to say this. And I want to make an appeal to generations. I'm 48 years old. I'm not 28. I'm not 22. so I don't fit in the 20s and 30s. I'm not in my 50s or 60s. And I know we have folks here in their 70s as well. I had never, and I've looked at this passage, I've read it, obviously. I don't know if I've ever preached or taught from it. But it never captivated me, the fact that both generations had to be present. You had to have the youth. The youth had to be equipped with the sword. You hear me? You had to be equipped with the sword. But we also need the older generation, the Moses generation, who will lift their hands up. And when they get tired, somebody will come along and say, here, let me give you a place to sit. And when it gets tired again, two other people, an Aaron and a Hur, will come along and hold these hands up so that intercession, so that worship, so that prayer can go forth. We need both of these things going on at the same time. We've got to have a younger generation equipped with the vigor and the life and the strength to be able to wield a sword. We've got to have the Moses generation that's willing to do two things. And they look the same. They look like this. Do you know what those two things are? Well, I couldn't go by during college football season without making one college football reference. This is a symbol. It has two meanings. It means surrender and it means victory. And so we need the Moses generation to lift up their hands and surrender and declare to the younger generation that we have the victory. Don't give up fighting with your sword. You go to battle and you don't give up because God is victorious, and I put my hands up on your behalf and trusting that God is empowering you. We gotta have that, church. Let's come to worship.
Thank you for joining us today. Mountain Gap Church offers our community Sunday worship and Wednesday night teaching and discipleship classes. If you would like further information on times and location, you may find us at mountaingap.org.